sky. And we've really looked at the prologue so far, the first 11 verses. We noticed that this is the former book. We're entering a two-volume, and we're entering at volume 2 in Luke Acts. And we've noticed Luke's methodology, that he is interviewing, he interviewed eyewitnesses in order to write an orderly account so that they would have a certainty of the things that really happened. And then we've seen this picture of the apostles. They're chosen by God. They're chosen by Jesus. They get to see the resurrected Jesus. They get instructed by the Spirit of Jesus. And then they're commissioned by Jesus to be witnesses, which really sets the tone for the rest of the book, that they will be witnesses unto the rest of the world. And then Jesus ascends after that. He was truly taken up into the presence of God, and he was really crowned as king. And he's sitting at God's right hand, and he will be there until he returns. And that in many ways sets us up. And now we start to get to look at the early church. And chapters 1:12 all the way through chapter 6 is going to be, we could call it that first section about the early church. And we're entering it today. And so we get to look at the pre-Pentecost church. Jesus, remember, has just asked the disciples to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them in power. And then he goes up. And then the angel says, why are you staring? And then now we're going to pick up basically at that point. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. This is the word of God Almighty. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. And said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got from his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called the field in their language Al-Kadama, that is, field of blood. 4, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in it. And may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed 2 men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these 2 you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's bow before him in prayer. Please bow with me. Our Father, we pray for clarity in your word and understanding of it. May we grasp it deeply. May it penetrate our hearts and sink down and be planted deep. And may it You give words to the preacher, and may you give patient and listening ears to your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The casting of lots is a strange thing, isn't it? I remember when I first learned about what casting lots meant. I was a kid. We were with another family. There were multiple siblings there, and one of all of us and their friends was going to have to do a job we didn't want to do. And it just was just a one-person job. And so they said, "We're going to cast lots to figure out which one is going to do it." So the father grabbed a bunch of twigs and little tiny sticks. And he got the same number, one for each person. He put them all in his hand, and he got the top so they were all the same. But one of the sticks was dramatically shorter than the other. And so we were all supposed to grab one of these sticks, and whoever got the shortest one, that's who the lot fell to. And guess who the lot fell to? And I haven't forgotten what lots are since. And now, they probably didn't use sticks. We think that they used stones, and they probably wrote names on stones or maybe a twig and then put it in a bag and then grabbed one out without looking. And there you get the lucky winner. That seems to be the practice in the century. But our passage is about lots, isn't it? It culminates in the casting of a lot, which leads to a lot of questions. Should we choose pastors and elders this way? Or should we select missionaries this way? Or what are we to do with that? And what is the casting of lots? Well, it's interesting to notice that the casting of lots is not a pagan practice. It's in the Old Testament. God calls it at different points for the casting of lots. But it's also interesting to note that this is the last time in the Bible the casting of lots ever happens. And after the Spirit comes, next chapter, there's never casting of lots in the rest of the church, even though there's many decisions and many selections made. And so many, and I agree with them, that this is a unique action that is not for us to practice because the Spirit has come. And it is a final thing that the Lord was doing. And really, they wanted Jesus to choose the last of the 12 apostles. And by the casting of lots, they get that, right? But what really have to ask the question, why are they even using lots in the first place? Or in other words, what's the great decision of the pre-Pentecost church? And you know what it is. It's a decision about replacing Judas. It's really a decision about making the 11 back into the 12 again. They were 12, they went down to 11, and now they're going back to 12. Right? And that's really the emphasis in our passage. If you notice, all 11 are named again for us at the beginning of this section in verse 13. And then the final line is, the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. The focus of our passage is making sure the early church has 12 apostles. Why? Why must the 11 become 12? Do they have to do this? Is it really necessary? And the answer is yes, it is essential. It is necessary. It is required. It's a must. Peter even argues that for us. He tells us in verse 21, therefore it is necessary to choose one. And he says it again in verse 22, for one of these must become a witness of the resurrection. It's necessary for the early church to have 12 apostles. Now remember, an apostle we looked at was an agent or an ambassador sent to represent another. So they have to have 12 representatives for that Jesus is going to send out. And Peter gives a bunch of qualifications for it can't just be anybody, right? He gives those qualifications in 21 and 22 that he must have witnessed the resurrection. He must have followed Jesus all the way from the time John the Baptist prepared the way to the Lord up until the point when the Lord went up into heaven. Should have been here the whole time. That's who they are. But then the question is still, well, why is it necessary that the 11 have to be 12? I think the basic answer is the early church is the new Israel. Israel, Jacob, has 12 sons. They become the 12 tribes of the Hebrew nation. And this community are not just a bunch of followers of Jesus. They're the new Israel. They're the new people of God. And so the church in Acts is not a sideshow to the Old Testament Israel. It's not a parenthesis or a parallel plan to the nation of Israel. It's very clearly wanting to signal to themselves and to the rest of the world that this is a continuation of Israel. It's the new Israel. And so they must pick a 12th apostle. They need to. It's necessary. And it reminds us that we, as believers, are the new Israel. That God's Old Testament promises are given to you. That we are to read the promises of God for his people and apply them to ourselves. But that's why they have 11 into 12. Why is there an empty space in the first place, you might say? Why is there a position open among the apostles? And that's what a bulk of our text deals with, because there's kind of a skeleton in the early church closet, right? That there are only 11, because one of the 12 was a traitor, right? A traitor named Judas. And we're going to look at this traitor now and understand his betrayal and his death and really his replacement. And his betrayal, you might come at this point and say, well, did Jesus mess up in choosing Judas? He's trying to get 12, and it seems like he didn't quite get it right, and the apostles have to kind of fill it in and get the 12th one. You might feel that way. But Peter actually explains to us in verse 16 that the scriptures had to be fulfilled concerning Judas. That this apostle Judas, who participated with us, God ordained in scripture for him to turn Jesus over to the authorities. And then it further clarifies that Judas left us where he belongs. He wasn't forced out. He left. And so Judas really departed from his calling because it was planned by God, but also because he decided to do it. He chose it. He left. As John Calvin puts it, Judas may not be excused on the ground that what befell him was prophesied, since he fell away not through the compulsion of the prophecy, but through the wickedness of his own heart. And so we start to unpack this betrayal and realize it's planned by God. It wasn't a mistake, and yet it was Judas's choice. That's the betrayal itself. But what actually happened to the traitor Judas? What's his death look like? Well, we get this parenthetical statement in verse 18 and 19. Luke kind of adds this in. It says, with the reward he got from his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called the field in their language Al-Kedama, that is, field of blood. Now, there's sort of two kind of ways of responding to that. One is sort of the nerdy response, the intellectual response, or maybe the one who just read Matthew response. Well, isn't Matthew's story about Judas different? Doesn't it contradict this one? And if you were to go back and read Matthew 27, verse 3 through 10, you'd see that Judas regrets his betrayal. He weeps. He throws the money back to the Jewish leaders, and he goes out and hangs himself, and the Jewish leaders buy a field. And it's a place where people are buried, and it's called the Field of Blood. And so what's going on? And when you actually put them side by side, there's really no inconsistency there, but just different details for different purposes. Judas betrayed Jesus. He wept, he returns the money, and then he hangs himself. And his body fell headlong and ruptured open. Doesn't tell us how. Many suggest that if you leave a body, it starts to get bloated and it's ready to explode as soon as it comes down. Others suggest maybe the rope broke, or maybe the branch broke and he fell upon rocks. Or maybe he was hung over a cliff in a high place, and so when he was cut down, it was such a high cliff that his body burst open. But in some way, those two fit together. And others say, well, who bought the field? It says Judas buys the field here. And the Matthew says the leaders buy it. Well, we get the full picture. It's really the money that is Judas's purchases the field, perhaps even in his very own name. Because the leaders say, we can't handle this money. We're not even receiving it into the church. We need to get rid of it, so we're buying the field. So in one sense, he indirectly buys the field. And many say, well, why is there two field of blood? Why are there different names? Well, anyone who's lived in a town long enough knows there's the same name can mean different things to different people and why it got that name. And both of them could be quite legitimate. There wasn't a first person who decided and coined the nickname for that property. And so it makes sense that there would be different reasons. And Luke is really caring about the final outcome of Judas. He doesn't really care about all the details getting up to it. He just wants to tell you what finally happened to him. And what finally happened to him? What does he want to convey to us? Well, it's in verse 18. I'm going to read it again. With the reward he got from his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. So we've looked at the nerdy response. What's the gut response to that? That's horrible. That's gross. That's gruesome and graphic, and I don't want to think about that for too long. He must be condemned by God. He must be under some judgment. That's really what Luke wants to get across to us. He wants to teach us that to oppose this community is to oppose God and puts you under his judgment. Leads to a horrible end. Well, that's not saying every time you oppose the church, this is what's going to happen, but it's a reoccurring theme in Luke. It's going to happen in chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira, they're going to lie to the church. God strikes them dead. It's a terrifying picture. And then you go to chapter 12. Herod sets himself up as a great, great person who opposes the church. What happens in chapter 12? He's struck dead. So Luke is emphasizing the striking dead of Judas, the judgment of Judas, the gruesomeness of his death. It's meant to be a startling picture to wake us up to a fearful reality that God is a judge who watches out for his people. That God is not sitting on lazy boy while the church is out battling. He is seeking justice for the enemies of his people. And it's not telling us there won't be persecution or there won't be suffering for the church. Luke makes it very clear that there's going to be martyrs and there's going to be suffering. But God is watching out, right? Judas is judged. The traitor is there lying on the ground with his guts hanging out because God is a powerful protector of his sheep. And it wants us to see that. And so it takes that moment to put that aside there to tell us exactly how he died. They didn't need to tell us that, but Luke wants to tell us how he died, to show us that God protects his sheep, that God is watching and opposing the enemy. And so we've looked at this traitor. We looked at his betrayal. We looked at his death now. Let's look at his replacement. His replacement, right? How do they go about making this big decision to fill this slot, right? You might even say, how are they sure that they need to replace Judas? What leads Peter and the others to this great decision? Do you notice what it is? It's the Bible. Right? The Old Testament tells them this. Peter claims the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David. Right? The Holy Spirit spoke. Right? That Peter assumes that this is the inspired Old Testament books. And it spoke about this Judas fellow. And what are the passages that convinced Peter and that Peter used to convince the rest of the church that these things were right, that God planned for Judas to betray and wanted him replaced? The two Psalms, right? We get the two Psalms in verse 20 and following. It's written in the book of Psalms. And the first reference is Psalm 69:25. May his place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in it. Now we have to look at the whole Psalm. The psalmist is David. He is being assaulted from every side, and he is calling out to God for help, and he's cursing the wicked enemies who are seeking his blood. That's really the summary of it. And now if David is a picture of Jesus, because Jesus sits on the throne of David and completes that, then really this psalm is an analogy of Jesus' life. And David's enemies, or Jesus' enemies, are condemned by God. And that's what the psalm is saying. And so he quotes a psalm saying, yeah, David's enemies get condemned by God. Judas is condemned by God. And then he makes a second reference to Psalm 109, verse 8. And it's very similar, right? May another take this place of leadership. It's a very similar psalm where David, again, is falsely accused. And then he's calling down this prolonged curse upon his enemy who falsely accuses him. And this cursed enemy is going to die early. He's going to have no descendants. And another is going to take his place of leadership. And they take those two and they say, that's speaking about the life of Christ. And if you think, are we sure that that's really good? Is that how we should read the Bible? We need to remember what's just happened. You know, we jumped into Luke, but one chapter before, or we jumped into Acts, but one chapter before is Luke 24. We should have just read Luke 24. What does Luke 24 tell us? It tells us that Jesus, after his resurrection, explains to the disciples how to read the Old Testament and how it predicted his life. And it says that three times in that chapter, three different events. And I'll read one of those to you. It says, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And so Jesus taught these apostles, this is how you're supposed to do it. He opened their minds to do it. And now they have this period of 40 days of teaching with Jesus. And then there's a 10-day gap before Pentecost, and we don't know which day Peter says this. It's just during the day. But I'm sure he was reading the Psalms and studying them and reflecting on them in light of what Jesus had done. And he says the Old Testament indicated that there needed to be a replacement for the enemy of God's anointed, who was a cursed enemy. And that's Judas. So we need to do this. And it shows us that Peter and these early believers listened to God's word to make decisions. It wasn't just Peter said that. Peter says it, and then he quotes the scripture to convince everybody else. He didn't say, "I'm an apostle. Let me explain to you how it works." He just says, "Let me quote the scripture. Therefore, it's necessary to replace." And sure, there are differences between us and the early church, and we could think about that. But they're following the word of God to make their decisions. It really asks us, are we guided by God's word to make decisions? Do we embrace it as the inspired word of God? Do we expect God to direct us through his scripture, even through his Old Testament? Are you guided by God's word? Do your family decisions and your financial decisions reflect guidance from the word? Does your Netflix watching and your Twitter following and your Instagram scrolling and your TV viewing life reflect the guidance from the word of God and a direction there? And so this replacement process, it starts with the word of God. Starts there. But that's not all they do, right? What's the next step? After Peter says it's necessary, here's the scripture that says it's necessary. They use reason, don't they? It says they propose two men. Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. So they kind of use their common sense and their own wisdom and the requirements that are brought forward, and they will it down to two. We don't know if those were the only two that fit those requirements, or if maybe they were several and they just got to those two. But they seem to look around themselves and say, okay, here are the two. And then what do they do after that? They use prayer. And they prayed, says verse 24 and 25. "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two men you have chosen for this apostolic ministry." Right? They request God's guidance in this process. And then they use chance, right? And they cast lots. And we've noticed that really that's a unique action to show us that Jesus has the final say in choosing this 12th apostle. That part is, don't believe that's for us to emulate. But when we really zoom out of this, we say, well, how do they go about making decisions? They look to the Bible. Then they use their common sense and reason. They narrow it down to two, nominating these folks. And then they pray. I'm sure we could add many other thoughts in Scripture, but I think that's a pretty good model for biblical decision making. Look to the scripture for guidance, use common sense, and pray. I think you'll be avoiding a lot of danger if you make decisions that way. And that's how they were making decisions in the church. They didn't follow the leader, they followed the word. And they thought about it, they reflected on it, and they prayed to God, guide us in this. And that's a great model for biblical decision making. It's a great pattern for your life and decision making. And so as we've explored this, we've seen that they need 12 because this is the new Israel. Then we just spent the bulk of our time on the traitor. Looked at his betrayal, looked at his gruesome death, showing God's judgment. And then we looked at his replacement. And this process is used scripture, it uses wisdom, it uses prayer. I want to close by in the final point by looking at what is this community like? You know, the bulk of our passage is about how they get this Judas guy, but what is the community like? There's actually quite a few things that we should see here. Well, first what it is, and then what the community is and what it does. What do we notice about the community, right? Well, we see their size. They're a group numbering about 120, aren't they? That's a small group compared to the worldwide church. Well, it's a pretty big group to be in an upper room. they're in there. And what are they like? What's their makeup? Well, they're diverse, aren't they? There's the leaven, it tells us in verse 13. Then in verse 14, it references the women. Which, again, I keep telling you we should all read Luke before we get to Acts. The women have been referenced in Luke several times. In Luke chapter 8, the women are the one who follow Jesus around and support his ministry. And it mentions several women there. And then we know that some women were watching at the crucifixion. And then some women see the burial spot. And then some women what? Go to the tomb in the Easter morning. So these are the women. Mary Magdalene are some of the references. Mary, the mother of James. Joanna, wife of Chuza. Susanna. And there may be others that we don't know. It doesn't tell us. But the point is, we have this group of the family, the women, the 11, right? Because we see the family, it's Mary and his brothers, which we know in the other parts of the gospel they weren't following him until this point. But that's the community, 120 of this very different set of people. But what are they doing? That's what I really want to focus on. What do they do? And let's like repaint the picture of where we have if we're just reading the story. Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom of God. He's commissioned the 11 to be his witnesses, right? He's tells them to go wait for the God-promised Holy Spirit. A cloud takes them up into the sky. They're staring, and the angels say, go back. So they travel about three-fourths of a mile away, go down the Mount of Olives, and walk up to Jerusalem, probably less than an hour walk. They go up into the upper room. Perhaps this is the same upper room where the Passover and the Lord's Supper was instituted. We don't know. Maybe it's the upper room in Acts chapter 12 when the church gathers and Peter's in jail and they all go to the upper room and pray. It's John Mark's mother's home. Maybe it's that upper room, or maybe it's another upper room we don't know about in Jerusalem. But in the upper room, they cram into that space. And it says they all join together constantly in prayer. You see that in verse 14? They all join together constantly in prayer. It's quite an organized prayer, actually. It really wouldn't be translated in the prayer. That implies it's some sort of specific service or some sort of organized, structured time of prayer. It's not a nebulous praying, but they were involved in the prayer. And it's quite a democratic prayer. All are doing this. The women are included. It's not just the 11, but the whole community is doing it. It's not just the men who are praying, but the women who are praying. The entire church is engaged in prayer. And it's quite a regular prayer. This word for joined is a word that's an ongoing action. It's not that they got up to the room that day and prayed. It's that they were, throughout this 10-day period, praying. That between the ascension and the Pentecost, if you wanted to describe the church, they were praying. And it's quite a united prayer. This word together is actually a very strong word for unity. It means to be of one mind or be in the same accord, full agreement. It was not a time of scattered thought, but a unified time. And many have pointed out that unity leads to prayer. And that prayer leads to unity. that this community was united over prayer, and they were united by prayer. And then it adds the word constantly. It was a faithful prayer. Constantly in prayer, or devoted themselves to prayer, as the English Standard Version. And that means a busy engagement. A persevering practice. A serious commitment. A faithful pursuit. They were in constant devotion to prayer. Now, imagine you've just seen Jesus alive. He's resurrected. He came to you. Then he tells you that you're going to be his witness. and that you need to go wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Holy Spirit that the Father promised, and it's going to happen. What would you do that week and a half? I think for me, for most of us, we would say, well, it's a vacation. I don't have to do anything. God promised to do something, and I need to wait, and He told me to wait. So maybe I'll catch up on that show or do some chores or rest up a little bit. I shouldn't do anything. I'm supposed to wait. And yet this community was devoted to regular and organized prayer. I think that pictures for us that God's certain promises don't undercut prayer, but fuel prayer. God promised it, so we should pray it. God promised to never leave you and forsake you. Do you go to God in prayer for that promise? God's promised to make you holy and blameless in His sight. Do you pray for that promised holiness? God has promised to guard His sheep and protect His people. Do we pray for that promised security? God has promised to send Jesus to judge the world. Do you pray for the promised return? God has promised His glory will fill the earth as the waters fill the sea. Do we pray for the kingdom of God to arrive? Do we pray for the glory of God to be known? Do we pray for the kingdom of Satan to collapse? Do we pray for the people of God to grow and increase? Do we pray for the name of God to be elevated and magnified and revered? You know, often you and I hear God's promises and we think that means it's so secure we don't need to do anything. And we can even believe those promises, but we forget to pray them. And here is the church praying the promises of God, constantly devoted to it. Derek Thomas says, the fact that He had promised them did not instill in them any lessening of the need for prayer. The certainty of God's hand upon history did not cripple them into inactivity. It was so certain, they were more busy and praying. So this reminds us to pray, even God's promises. But it also reminds us that prayer is a core characteristic of our community. Does the world see the church as a praying community? Do your coworkers see you as a praying person? And that doesn't mean you have to be praying in public. They may not see you praying. But if an investigative journalist were to write a piece on your life, would they discover that prayer was a big part of it? Or if they examine Grace Highlands, would they find out that this was a praying community? And think about it. These men and women had probably one of the greatest promises of God about to be fulfilled in their own lifetime, and they knew it. And therefore they were praying. And so it teaches us to pray against promises. It teaches us that we are to be a community that's defined and characterized by prayer. But lastly, it teaches us how to wait. You know, as a parent, I have to tell Madeline to wait sometimes. Right? I was doing the dishes the other day and she wanted me to grab something and I had to tell her to wait. Well, I was finishing this last dish and you know what she does? She stands there and just stares at me and stops all activity while I scrub the last part and dry it off. She's just watching me and put it down and dry my hands and she's just waiting. And it means perfect inactivity, right? And she's generally good at waiting, but you know, we all know what it's like when you've waited, and you can get upset sometimes. You can start to get tired of waiting. And God our Father tells us to wait. And I don't like it, and you probably don't like it either. We like action. We like a project. We like getting things done. And we think waiting upon God is doing nothing. And his inactivity. And here is the Christian community with a promise of God, and they're waiting for it. And what are they doing? They're praying. You get to carry everything you have to God in prayer. Are you waiting for God in that trial and temptation? Well, then take it to the Lord in prayer. Are you waiting for God to strengthen you in weakness? Or to lighten that load? Or to unburden your weary frame? Well, wait. And by wait, I mean take it to the Lord in prayer. Remember what Isaiah 40:31 says? They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's the posture of waiting in the Christian life. And it's also the posture of the church. We are a waiting community. Therefore, we are to be praying. We're the church is waiting for evil to be removed from this world and for sin to be expunged. Haven't you longed and waited for that? Or we've waited for Jesus to return, to get to see him. Or the church is waiting for the kingdom of God to replace the kingdom of this world. And sometimes our waiting looks more like complaining than it looks like praying. And yet this is a great model of waiting, as they were devoted to prayer. You know, E.M. Bounds says, the life, power, and glory of the church is prayer. The life of its members is dependent on prayer. And the presence of God is secured and retained by prayer. Without it, the church is lifeless and powerless. It's not that prayer has the power apart from God to change God's mind. It's the way that God fulfills his promises. He had promised it, and they were praying it. And let's be a community that's united and devoted to prayer with each other and for each other about the promises of God. That will be the great blessing and joy that you get as a Christian as you wait, to be able to take it to the Lord in prayer over and over. And he'll be pleased by those prayers. And he'll probably even shape your heart and conform you into the image of Christ by them. And he'll probably do more than you ever get to see in this life about what those prayers were doing and what God did by the means of them. We don't always get to see that. But we see this example of being devoted to prayer, praying the promises of God, being a community characterized by prayer. And then waiting. And a great thing we do during waiting is prayer. Let's go before our Lord in prayer. God, we see these early Christians praying so boldly, so devotedly, so committedly. And we say, Lord, when will I ever do that? And we ask you right now to bless that thought. And to make it a prayer now that we would be a people praying. Even just a little this week. That we would be praying as we wait upon that diagnosis. And as we wait upon that decision. As we wait upon that job. And as we wait upon those various things in our lives. That we would be giving them to you and taking them to you in prayer. And Lord, build us up as your people. Knit us together and unite us together by your word and the prayer of those and praying the promises of that word. And Lord, we thank you that we can pray because of Jesus Christ, the great high priest. We thank you that we can do all this because of Jesus is ascended and is seated at the right hand of God, interceding for me and for all of us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.